Well, can you remember a time when someone that you love started to go down a wrong path? This may have been a friend, a family member, sister, brother, parent. For those of you who are older, one of your children. Maybe a coworker, a colleague, but someone that you really cared about. And the circumstances may have involved financial indiscretions, getting involved in an unwise relationship, hanging out with the wrong crowd. There are many possibilities. But do you remember how you felt? There was anxiety, there was fear, there was a desperation, an incredulity. What are you doing? You just want to shake them. There's this desperate hope. Maybe somehow they're going to change their minds. Do you remember what you did? Did you throw up your hands in despair? Did you pray for them? Did you cut off contact and just let them go their own way for a while? Or did you run after them and try to confront them or try to reason with them? Well, the letter to the Galatians, which we've been hearing throughout the last few weeks but are going to address today, was written in just this kind of a situation. I want to give you a little bit of the backstory since we haven't looked at it really that much. But in Acts 13 and 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas making their first missionary journey. They traveled to several towns throughout the region of Galatia. Galatia was actually a region rather than one specific city. It's in the south of what is modern-day Turkey. And they began preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. They began in the synagogues, and kind of the pattern that would follow, they would have initial success, then they'd get kicked out, then they would go to the Gentiles, and the Lord would bring to salvation some of both Jew and Gentile. They would begin to start a church, and then the persecution would get severe enough that they got run out of town. And then they'd do the same thing in the next town. It's a fascinating read, very, very exciting, involved some near misses, and actually Paul almost got killed. On the way back, they swing back and plant elders in every one of the towns that they've planted a church. And they're wanting to nurture, even as they're fleeing the persecution, they're wanting to nurture these new believers in this newfound faith. And central to the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching was this: through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God is offering salvation freely to all people, both Jew and Gentile. And this salvation is received only through faith in Jesus, not through obeying the law of Moses. Now, as you can imagine, this news is received by many joyfully, especially if you're a Gentile. Now, if you're a God-fearing Gentile, you've spent your whole life kind of on the outside looking in. You've been told, okay, the real covenant community is this, and but because you're a Gentile, you're going to have to either make significant changes to yourself physically and dietarily, or you can't really be fully in. But now they're being told, Jesus has made a way for you to come in. You have full inclusion, and it's all free. So they received this word with joy, and they became adopted into the family of God. But there's a problem. After Paul and Barnabas leave, after they head back on their way, some troublemakers, these were men of Jewish descent who probably considered themselves Christians, arrived on the scene. And they began putting doubts into the minds of these new believers by saying, okay, faith in Jesus is good, but it's not quite enough if you want to really be saved, or at least really be spiritual, really be right before God. You're going to need to follow the law of Moses. And for starters, you Gentiles, you're going to need to get circumcised. I just remember the last time I preached, it was on adultery, and now it's circumcision. So it's just the lectionary. It's not my fault. But anyway, the Gentiles are beginning to get confused, and they're wondering, is this true? We heard it was free, but do we really need to observe the Jewish law in order to become righteous before God? Okay, well, I guess we should start by getting circumcised. Now, news of this reaches Paul, and he goes through all the emotions that I just described earlier. For him, this is a disaster of the worst kind, because the gospel is being perverted, people's salvation and spiritual freedom is at stake, and so he rips into his opponents with, one of the most emotionally charged letters that we have in Scripture. This is probably actually the first letter that he wrote that we have recorded. And he does a lot of things, beginning by telling about his life story, about how he received the gospel and his apostolic call directly from Jesus. Now these troublemakers that are trying to enforce the law of Moses, they never got a revelation of Jesus. They didn't get a vision. They don't have that kind of authority. What's more, he offers a curse on anyone, even an angel from heaven, who would pervert this gospel of free grace. And with anguished pleading, angry denunciation, biblical instruction, impassioned arguments from reason and experience, and a fascinating allegory involving Hagar and Sarah, he rips to shreds his opponent's views. And looking back even to the Old Testament, he reminds these gentle believers that the principle of people being counted righteous through faith goes all the way back to Abraham. This is even before the law. God's always worked directly through faith. And he goes on to explain that the purpose of the Old Testament law was never to save anybody. Its purpose was to point out people's need for a Savior, to show how bad sin really is. But now that Jesus has come, the law is no longer needed. We already have the Savior that this law was pointed to all along. And so the choice that these Galatians were about to make, to submit to the law of Moses by being circumcised, it's not only dangerous, it's just foolish. It doesn't even make sense. It means that they're going back to an earlier stage of salvation history. Think about it. They were trusting Christ, the Savior that all of the law and the prophets were pointing to, and now they're going to go back to circumcision? It doesn't make sense. So much of the first five chapters, which we've been hearing kind of over the last several weeks, deals with what I've just... That's the backstory. And after, between the barbecue and the fireworks, take 30 minutes and take a spouse or a friend and read this out loud. It's amazing how Scripture comes alive, and you'll get the emotional intensity in ways that just reading it on the page won't get. But anyway, Paul is relentless in going after these troublemakers and their attempt to undermine the gospel by returning to the law. But he also wants to correct the idea that freedom from the law covenant means a licentious freedom to do whatever people want. That's what Bob Decker read last week. It was the second half of chapter 5. Instead of legalism on the one hand and a lawlessness on the other, Paul is opting for the middle road of liberty, Christian freedom to love God and serve others and walk with the Holy Spirit. So now, after some of this really rich, intense theology and just emotional expression, we come to the rubber meets the road question of, so what? We've heard this is great. Freedom in Christ, salvation through faith, but what does that mean for our lives? In light of the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation, how do we live? What does it look like to keep in step, to live with the Spirit? And that is what chapter 6, which we're going to be looking at today, is talking about. Paul sketches out a portrait of this kind of organic, Spirit-filled life in community. So please don't see this as just kind of a list of a bunch of nice little proverbs or commands that kind of stand alone. It all fits together, and it's against this backdrop of this really rich theological treatise on freedom in Christ and salvation through faith. And today, we'll see in chapter 6 that Paul gives us three characteristic marks of what life in the Spirit, the life lived in Christian freedom, looks like. And the first of these marks is that Spirit-led Christians take care of each other. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If any of you think you are something when you are nothing, you deceive yourselves. Each of you should test your own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else, for each of you should carry your own load. Nevertheless, those who receive instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, this section has some really beautiful interplay between our responsibility for our own lives and for each other. And at face value, it almost seems like there's some contradiction. There's verse 2 that says, carry each other's burdens, and then verse 5, each of you should carry your own load. Okay, which one is it? Well, when we dig a little bit more deeply, we see that it's not a contradiction, but it's a multifaceted kind of diamond with many different angles of this instruction. We begin in verse 1 by looking at, what do you do when somebody who's trying to walk by the Spirit falls? What happens when somebody, they lose it big? The image of somebody getting caught in sin indicates this isn't somebody who has this kind of tenacious, rebellious streak that keeps coming up, but this is somebody that was seeking to follow God, and they just get tripped up. We all get tripped up sometimes. What kind of response do we have? And the answer, gentle restoration. There's no place for heaping additional shame on the sinner who already probably feels terrible. There's no room for a scarlet letter. There's no room for self-satisfied gossip. There's no room for spiritual pride. People who keep in step with the Spirit simply do the work of bringing the sinner back into the life of the community. And they do so with personal vigilance, recognizing, hey, I'm frail too. I'm vulnerable to the same sin that tripped my brother or sister up. So they're tender to those who fall, even as they're humble about their own need for God's grace. And this is a good self-test for both you and me. When you first hear of somebody who screws up, when there's been maybe a sexual misconduct, what's your first response? Is it, okay. Is it sadness? Is it kind of a, ooh, I never thought it'd be him? Or, thankfully I didn't get in that situation like she did. Or is it this longing that they would be restored and a commitment to them to do whatever it takes to bring them back into the life of God? Well, from that kind of more concrete example, verse 2 zooms out into the big picture, beyond dealing with sin, to lay out the overarching principle, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what kind of burdens are these? I think it's intentionally ambiguous. You know, how many different burdens do we carry? We have emotional burdens, physical burdens, spiritual burdens, family burdens, financial burdens, and all of them fit under this purview. But there's this interesting phrase at the end of verse 2 about fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, what is that? This whole letter up to this point, Paul has been zealous in defending Christians, especially Gentile Christians, from being bound in slavery under the Old Testament law code. So my guess is he's not saying, okay, that was the old one that you're not under. But here's some new laws that you need to kind of follow, and you know that's your new slavery. Rather, what he's doing is he's calling the Galatians and us to follow the pattern not only of Jesus' teaching, but Jesus' very life. Now think about it. What was Jesus' life characterized by? It's self-sacrificial love. That's the law of Christ. Loving other people even when it costs you. Say this with me. Jesus, when his disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul is saying the law of Christ is to follow that exact same paradigm that our Savior did for us. And it fits very well with Galatians 5:14, which says that the entire law, even the law of Moses, was fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, verses 3 and 4 continue with the theme of self-examination. Now, Paul warns against self-important spiritual pride and comparison to others. And this emphasizes that each of us, in the end, is responsible to God for our own lives. So when we look at other people's lives, it's through the lens of, okay, how can I love and serve you? How can I restore you back to holiness? But when we look at our own lives, we also have to recognize our own need for God's grace. It's as if Paul's saying, unless you're looking to other people to love and serve them, keep your eyes on yourself. get your own house in order, and quit comparing. And I think really that that's what verse 5, which initially kind of seemed, is that contradicting verse 2? Verse 5, which says, each one of you should carry your own load. That's talking about your life before God. Is that as much as we need each other, in the end, you are responsible for one person before God, and that's you. Now, navigating this balance of looking to others in service and looking to ourselves in critical self-reflection is difficult. And I'd say that probably all of us struggle to some extent with the temptation to look to others through the lens of comparison and pride. Now, my own struggle with this, I think, first came to light when I was in high school. And I went with my youth group to this camp in Missouri called Camp Barnabas, and it was for physically handicapped children. And there was one of the other volunteers whose name was Matt. And I remember it was like a week-long service trip. And by Tuesday, I was really mad at him. And I was trying to figure out, okay, this guy's really great. Like, why am I so mad? And I realized it was precisely because he was so great. And I realized, as I was looking at my actions, I had been comparing myself to every other guy in the camp and finding at least one angle in which I was better. And so I was like, you know, if I wasn't funnier than someone, I was at least better looking than them. Well, at least in my own regard. You know, maybe, I don't know who's the final arbiter of that. And if I wasn't better looking than them, I was at least smarter than them. And if I wasn't smarter than them, I was at least nicer than them. But Matt, he was my equal or better in all four. He was good looking, he was nice, he was kind, he was strong, and he was really funny, and everyone liked him, and he was better than me. And that made me mad. And I remember even then, as a 16-year-old, just saying, oh God, this is dark. How long have I been doing this? And I wish I could say that in the last 10 years, I've now matured out of that, and I stand before you only looking at you with self-giving love. But the reality is, I still face this battle. This is a live fight for me every day. And my guess is that for many of you, it's something you struggle with too. Now, verse 6 rounds out this teaching about Christian mutual care by discussing the relationship between teachers and those who learn from their instruction. Now, the phrase sharing all good things, that's primarily a financial term. That's primarily what's in view, but it's larger than that. We'll get to that. But the idea is that in the Christian community, rather than kind of a quid pro quo, payment offered for services rendered, you do this, we pay your salary, it's more organic, it's more voluntary, and it's about mutual generosity and care. And so there's a beautiful interdependence. And so when Jay or Amanda or the rest of our staff, when we see them sacrificially serving us and helping us to better follow God and live by His word, we instinctively want to bless them, and we want to care for them and free them up to better serve God and to care for us. Now, this certainly means paying their salaries. It also means things like giving Jay the month off so that he can seek the Lord and tend to his own heart. But I'd also encourage us, just kind of like I'm throwing out a challenge for all of us. While he's away this next month, let's collectively brainstorm about what it would look like for ways that we can encourage Jay and his family, that we can offer. Oh, are Nick and Jonathan still here? All right, pretend you didn't hear that. But let's find ways that we can refresh them and offer, you know, great mutual care for them. And the same is true for Amanda, who she is here. But she and Eric are going to need people to walk with them as they transition into their new life together. Let's show care for them. Let's let Redeemer be a place, a church that is creative in the ways that we care for our leaders. And in so doing, we demonstrate that we are a church who keeps in step with the Spirit. Now, the second mark of Christians living the Spirit-led life is that they invest in the right places. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. But those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now imagine a situation with me. Has anyone heard of Warren Buffett?
Yes.
Rather wealthy man. So let's imagine that tomorrow morning he wakes up and says, I want to be absurdly generous to somebody in the North Shore of the Chicago region. And so he opens up the phone book and closes his eyes and pinpoints, and it's your name. And so he calls you up and says, fill in the blank name. I want to be absurdly generous to you. I have $1 million. My lawyers will coordinate with your bank, and we'll get it. And in a few minutes, your bank account is much fuller than it was the day before. Now, you think to yourself, this is nice. I probably should put this money to work. How can I invest this money? And so you go back to your garage, you dig out old copies of the Wall Street Journal that haven't been recycled yet, and you start looking through the different mutual funds, and you're thinking, all right, this looks good, not this one. And you narrow it down to two. And with those two in hand, you go to a reputable financial analyst, and you say, hey, here's what I'm thinking. You present to her your options. What do you think? And she says, well, I've been studying both of these for a long time. And mutual fund A bankrupts its investors 100% of the time. And mutual fund B always, without fail, yields an astronomically high return on investment. Which one would you pick, A or B? I'm serious.
B.
Anyone who would pick A? Okay, good. B, it's obvious. It's a no-brainer. And if you did pick B, hopefully your millions, you'd share them with me. But what if I told you that the exact same choice with options just as stark is available to you every day with how you spend your time, your emotions, your affections, your money a little bit, but your heart, your energy, your relationships, your attention. In short, your entire spiritual life has two options for investment. And that's what this passage is talking about. I'm using the financial imagery of investment. Paul is using the agricultural imagery of sowing and reaping. Now let's stop for a minute to go back to a little bit of review. Have you guys heard of this thing called the flesh? Or in our translation, it's called the sinful nature. It's an enemy that is not only with us all the time, but it's actually a part of us. It's not like the devil who is outside of us. The flesh is actually part of who we are. We're born with it. It delights in evil. It opposes God. It tries to bring us down. We can't overcome it in our own strength. And even though Jesus defeats it, when we put our trust in him, we still feel its dreadful strength all of our lives. Now, only by the power of the Spirit can this enemy be defeated, but we still have the ability and the option to invest in it, to sow toward it, to nurture its power through actions outlined, like those outlined in chapter 5, which we heard last week. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a really grotesque picture, and I flinch even reading it. I'm sure you didn't greatly enjoy hearing it, but let's be honest that there's, to many of these behaviors, there's a certain draw. There's a perverse pleasure that comes from doing the things that displease God. But when we do them, and when we yield to them, we lead to our own destruction. That's what it means to invest or to sow into the sinful nature. And verse 7 calls this mocking God. The image is almost an animal image of turning up your snout in contempt. When you do these things, when you invest in the sinful nature, when you make this enemy within grow stronger through these kind of behaviors, you're turning up your snout in contempt at God, and he won't tolerate that. But there is another portfolio, and it's called sowing to the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this sowing to please the Spirit is both private in terms of our own individual piety, but it's also corporate. It's in how we relate to each other. It's not a quick and easy event that happens all at once, but rather it looks like faithful consistency over the long haul, choosing again and again to do good, even when we don't want to, and relying on the Holy Spirit's power. We remember that God is the one who brings the growth. He's the one who enables the harvest, and he's the one at final judgment that evaluates what we have done. We keep going even when we're weary, and we trust him to sustain us. And the last part of verse 10 talks about fellow Christians as being the special recipients of this love and service, the meeting of our physical and emotional and financial needs. And I think this is partly because the church is a witnessing community, and so when we care for each other well, when we sow into the Spirit together, we demonstrate to the rest of the world, this is what it looks like for people under the rule of God. And so hospitality leads to God-honoring outreach. I've had several, over the last year, I've had several conversations with you, with many of you, and the general consensus that I'm picking up, this isn't what I'm saying, this is what you're saying, is that this is a place where Redeemer could use some improvement. That we do love each other, and there are unique challenges toward being a church of hospitality. I mean, we are spread out from Chicago to Round Lake. I mean, there's a lot of geographic area. But each of us, myself included, could stand to be encouraged again to welcome visitors, to get to know one another and really see each other beyond the surface level, to be able to identify, even without asking, what each other's needs are and figure out how we can move to meet them and to carry the embrace that we offer to each other in the peace beyond Sunday morning. Then in God's grace, Redeemer will be a people who moves in to keep in step with the Spirit in our corporate life. So take that, pray about that, and let's work together. Now, the final mark of Christians living the Spirit-led life is that they keep the main thing, and they focus on the cross. Look at verses 11 through 16. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress others by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do so is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So as this letter, and trust me, in a few minutes, this sermon, comes to a close, the apostle, who may have been using a scribe for parts of it, picks up the pen himself, and in his own characteristic handwriting, offers these final words, which serve as a really succinct kind of wrap-up of the heart of his whole argument. These few parting sentences, they keep up the same kind of emotional intensity that the whole letter has had up to this point. And it leaves the most important concepts that he wants us to remember echoing in our minds as we leave. It's like, in case you missed it, here's the book of Galatians. And at the heart of the letter, at the heart of this section, is the idea that the cross of Jesus turns our entire lives upside down and becomes the new center for everything. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul circles back to his opponents, gives them one more final dig before closing. He exposes their cowardice, their hypocrisy, and their pride. And we get a new clue with the phrase, the only reason they want to do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. We see a little bit better about what their motives were. So what's going on? A little bit, I'm going to punt and ask F.F. Bruce, a British scholar, to kind of give us a little bit of historical background. And he says, if the troublemakers could persuade the Gentile Christians to accept circumcision, it might preserve the Jerusalem church and its daughter churches in Judea from reprisals at the hands of zealot-minded militants for being linked with the uncircumcised Gentiles. To such militants, the cross of Christ, as it was being proclaimed by Paul and those who agreed with him, was a scandal because it excluded the principle of salvation by adherence to the law of Moses. Those who refused to require circumcision from Gentile converts were liable to be persecuted. So, just to boil that down, non-Christian Jews were persecuting Christian Jews because they were associating with Gentiles. And if these Christian Jews, could convince the Gentiles, okay, be circumcised, start following the kosher diet and obey the law of Moses, they could get these zealots off their backs and save the church in Jerusalem from being persecuted. Now, I don't want to be persecuted as much as any of you. I mean, we all things being equal, would like to avoid that. That's a very human desire, and I think God knows and understands that. But to attempt to escape persecution the way that these Christians, that these false Christians are doing, is too high of a price. Because what they're doing is they're relativizing Jesus as the exclusive means for salvation. They're perverting the gospel of grace. They're introducing religious ritual and moral performance into the equation where it was never supposed to be. And they're excluding other ethnic groups from full inclusion into the covenant community. All of this is unacceptable. And it shows the extreme hypocrisy that this law-promoting kind of troublemakers are doing. They're trying to force these Gentiles to be bound in the slavery of the rituals of the law, but they themselves don't keep the rest of the law, especially, what's the most important commandment? Loving God and loving your neighbors yourself. By trying to force this circumcision, they're not loving these Gentile Christians. They're breaking the very law that they're trying to enforce. It's utter hypocrisy, and it's an extreme lack of love and spiritual pride. So from that kind of background, in verse 14, Paul goes and tells the Galatians, keep the main thing the main thing. And he reminds them in almost as strong of language as is possible, the sacrifice of Jesus, that's everything. That's all you have. It's through the cross that your sins are forgiven. It's because of the cross that you are counted righteous before God through faith. It's on the cross that God's rich mercy meets the helplessness of human need. And it's in the cross that God's loving purposes to redeem sinful humanity is demonstrated to the entire world. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. It's also horrific. And it's very offensive. It's offensive partly just because of this particular means of execution was just considered so base. In fact, the Roman orator Cicero tells us that the word cross was not even mentioned in polite Roman society. You didn't even talk about it. I mean, we might say something like, mention the electric chair, you know, on, I don't know why, but just occasionally. You don't even mention the cross if you're a polite Roman. It's offensive. But even more so, it's offensive because it cuts to the very heart of our idolatry of self. You and I, at our core, we want to believe that we can get to God in our own effort. We want to think that there's something we can do. There's some community we can belong to, some ritual we can enact, some prayer we can pray, something that can pull us up by our own spiritual bootstraps and bring us back to God. And the answer is, there's nothing. You are helpless in your sin. And you need a Savior. And that's all you need. You need a Savior and nothing else. And His name is Jesus, and He's come. Amen. One of my favorite missionaries was famous for saying that if you scratch underneath each one of us, there's a witch doctor. It's kind of a grotesque image, but the idea that all of us, we want to be able to manipulate God and make Him do what we want. We want to think somehow we can please Him by our own strength. And Paul and the rest of the Bible is saying no, but you don't have to, because God has already made a way through Jesus. Now, people who embrace this bloody redemption find that we find that our whole value system has been turned on its head. We no longer fit into the world's patterns. Paul says, "The world is crucified to me and I to the world." We live in the world and we still participate in its life, but as people who are not finding their hope or identity in what goes on here. Instead, our citizenship is in heaven. All our hopes we set on the risen Christ, and we live in the world as ambassadors of God's new creation. That's what verse 15 is talking about, that circumcision and uncircumcision, these physical man-made distinctions that divided people groups, it's utterly irrelevant. All that matters is God's life-giving, redemptive, organic, and cosmic work of new creation, which was gloriously demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and it will be completed in the new heavens and the new earth. One final brief word on verse 16. This is the only time that the phrase, the Israel of God, appears in all of Jewish literature, so it's kind of hard to figure out what it means by comparing it with other instances. It's the only one. So all of our conclusions need to be held with some tentativeness and humility. But from my vantage point, and looking at some of the other things that Paul talks about, Jew and Gentile relations, I think this is a good translation. Basically, what he's saying is, Gentiles who have found faith in Christ, quit trying to earn what you've already been given. The people who are troubling you, they're saying, you can be a real member of Israel. You can be a real Christian. You can be really included in this covenant community of God if you do these things. But you already have it in Jesus. Quit trying to earn what you've already received. When you put your faith in Jesus, you become part of the covenant community, the Israel of God. Now, sisters and brothers, this is the heart of Christianity. But it's very easy for us to regress and trust back in our own performance, our own relationships in religious community, our participation in rituals like today. But none of that counts. What matters is that we have faith in Jesus. That is how we are counted righteous before God, because of his death and resurrection. But it's easy for us to forget this. I was visiting a friend last Tuesday, and I was telling her about some recent events in my life, kind of getting some, she's very wise, I was getting some of her advice, talking about relationships, talking about decisions, and she just hit me between the eyes with a rebuke. She said, "Joshua, you know what your problem is? You are so self-righteous." I was like, "Oh, thanks." Do you not see, Joshua, you're trying to live the life of holiness by your own grit and your own effort. What did they teach you in seminary? Don't you remember the gospel? It was a hard-hitting rebuke, but I needed it. I'm preaching this Sunday. This was 5 days ago, and I'd forgotten it. It's so easy to forget this good news and to try to introduce our own effort into the equation. And that is my parting encouragement to us all, is that one of our most important roles as a Christian community is to help each other remember that the good news of God's grace is from God from first to last. It's expressed only in Jesus, and together, let's help each other become a people that boasts only in his cross. Amen.